Well, good evening. I'm going to start with a question. What is the most important quality in a leader? I'm not going to ask anybody to answer that. I just want to think. What's the most important quality in a church leader? Important qualities. That's kind of a loaded question if you think about it, because there's no one quality really that trumps another. Other than, I believe, you must have sound doctrine as well as other qualities. I have a few essential qualities to leadership today. Within the measurement of a man, there's nothing more important to me, I think, than his doctrine as well as his practice. Turn with me this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. A little bit of a background to this passage. Paul was writing to Timothy while he was in a bit of a crisis. Church services were going awry. Materialism and the desire for riches began to overshadow the desire for holiness and unity. But nothing seemed more prevalent throughout the church in Ephesus, and let alone the early church in general, if you studied early church history or anything. Than men attempting to usurp authority, gain power, and contradict basic teachings. In fact, a good portion of the New Testament epistles warn against, at least have a little snippet within them, warning against the problems of false teaching, the perils of the anti-gospel, and other such teachings as well. Why is it so important to be away from those certain practices and beliefs? Why is it so important? There's some pretty serious circumstances for those that as a result of their teaching, the body is driven away to fleshly and carnal desires, away from the richness of God's word to fleshly carnal desires. Timothy receives this letter from Paul to both exhort him and instruct him on how to deal with these issues. Now, Timothy was kind of a young pastor, kind of a young buck in the ministry. So Paul, who had so much more experience than him, gives him a little bit of an encouragement as well as an exhortation. You know, don't let these people take over. Don't let these people gain influence. Command them to stop. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. A teacher of the gospel, my first point this evening, a teacher of the gospel needs to be sound in doctrine, like I said. The problem of false doctrines is not anything new to the contemporary church. Not anything new to here, not anything new to America, not anything new to church history in general. In fact, it is even not even indigenous to the church age. It's not even founded within just the church age starting after Christ at Pentecost. In fact, even Israel, if you've studied the Old Testament looking at Jeremiah, they were also plagued by false prophets, false doctrines, false messiahs beforehand. In fact, the Bible says that these false teachers are just like their master. Now, how does the Bible picture Satan? What similes, what metaphors, what generally do they use to picture Satan? I have a couple of them. A lot of times you find, I think even within this epistle, it says he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's a serpent. In Revelation, he's the dragon. This one's kind of intriguing to me. The last one in this list that I have right here is he's an angel of light. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians 11 for right now, just briefly, 2 Corinthians 11. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Says, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Notice this, the verse 15. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, when I was in Peru, my buddy Josh and I had, every time we would travel to church every Sunday and Wednesday, we would have a 45 to 60 minute drive, hopping on three different buses. So we got to see a lot of the life in Lima, Peru. We got to see a lot of what goes on and how to understand even the culture a little better based on public transportations, just through that whole system. And one day as we were traveling back from a Wednesday night church, walked into the bus, there were three couples that walked into the bus. They were dressed up in full suit. They looked like they were heading to a Sunday morning church service in the United States. Full suits. The women had their dresses and everything. They looked like they were from the States. They looked like they were from here. They were white. They had that look to them. And I looked on one of the lapels of the older gentleman, and it read, "Elder." Okay. It was interesting. So I thought I'd talk to him. So I went over and talked to them, and I asked them, okay, so where are you guys from? I don't think they spoke any Spanish. They looked like they were straight from the United States. I asked them, where are you from? And he said, well, we're from Utah. Huh. I thought for a little while, and I finally came to the conclusion, they're Mormons. As I talked to them for a little while, and we talked after a little while, and afterwards, as they hopped off the bus, I said, well, God bless you. Now, I didn't mean it. Now, I'm not saying that you know, God bless each and all of your work that you're doing. I hope you have many converts. I wasn't saying that at all. I mean, even you find within the world, you'll find a lot of people saying to each other, well, God bless you. God bless you. In the back of my mind, though, I was thinking, well, God bless you, and I hope you get saved and come to the truth. But what did I see there? These people looked exactly, to me, if I hadn't seen that little tag on that man's lapel, I would have thought they were Bible-believing Baptists. They looked, they had the get-up, they had the hairdos even. They looked like they were straight from, I don't know, even Faith Baptist Bible College in Iowa. They looked like it. But when you talk to them, if you were to sit down and talk to them, what you'd find is not exactly what the Bible teaches, is it? You see, I went back home that evening and I thought, these men, they were elders in the Mormon church, and I thought, I really need to be steeped in good doctrine. These men look like they could tear me up in a doctrine debate, in their teaching debate. To me, that's what it seemed like, because they seemed, it kind of scared me even. They seemed like they were very grounded in what they believed. I came to the conclusion that night, I really, really need to be steeped in my doctrine, so much so that I can't get out of it. I need to be rooted in that. In fact, they had that appearance of truth, right? They had the appearance as, and they looked like Bible-believing Baptists. They looked like they were Christians straight from the United States, which they were-ish, kind of. They were from the United States. But we see that the evil one masquerades as an angel of light, and even his prophets, even his teachers, will masquerade themselves, looking just like they are Bible-believing Baptists. There's an interesting quote that I have from one of my teachers at Faith. He says, you will never find a false teacher walking in, strolling into the doors of your church, shaking your hand and say, hi, I'm a false teacher. I stand completely against the gospel and everything that it stands for. You're not going to find that. In fact, they may even be sincere in what they believe. For the most part, they are. They may even be sincere. You know what? Sincerity does not prove the truth. You can have a person extremely sincere in what they believe, but if it's contradictory to what the Bible says, then there's no need to even listen to it. It's chaff. We can flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 again, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's look at verse 4. Let's look at verse 3 one more time again. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men to teach, not to teach false doctrines any longer. Even in the Greek, that word is emphatic. Where it says command, he's saying command them. It's like they are your inferiors. You are a superior rank. You tell them, do not teach that stuff. That stuff is awful. You are destroying the church. And in verse 4 it says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, what specific fables and genealogies is he talking about? I did a little bit of research. I didn't find anything specific. What exactly is being taught is a mixture of kind of Judaism teachings within the Mosaic Law, maybe, and a little bit of legends and fanciful stories mixed all into one. And these stories altogether taught a justification apart from faith, and apart from God's grace. What were these fairy tales doing to the body? It caused the body to have questions instead of answering them. And those questions that were raised within their minds, instead of clarifying what was being taught, instead of clarifying those questions, just caused them to want to leave the church. It stirred up strife instead of simmering everybody down, and men were going astray because of it. Now, what about these genealogies? How can genealogies really be a cause of division within the church? Many of the Jewish church members within this body wanted to wield authority. They wanted to be someone special. And I dare say that many of them wanted to prove that they were qualified to teach. So they went back into their bloodline. I'm related to Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a great teacher. He is my great-great-great uncle. And because of that, I as well am going to be a great teacher because I'm qualified to teach. My relatives were qualified to teach, therefore, I should be qualified to teach as well. I mean, that was their reasoning. And keep in mind, even within other cultures now, they think it's not necessarily your abilities to do a job, but who you're related to or who you know. It's not, they think of a lot of bureaucrats. What are bureaucrats? Appointed officials. They're appointed just because they know somebody. And that was their thinking, I would say. If it wasn't who you knew or how you lived that made you a good teacher, a leader, a king, a governor, then what was it? To them, it was who you know or who you related to. Now, what resulted from the spread of this doctrine? Confusion, disputes, disarray. This is exactly what happens in a church of truly God-fearing believers when another gospel is introduced instead of the true gospel, the saving gospel. Now, supposedly these stories were based upon Judaism mixed with other things. Other than the bloodlines, they also had attitudes of pride. Our first point was a teacher of the gospel needs to be founded in good doctrine. Our second one is a teacher of the gospel needs to be stable in love and purity. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 in 1 Timothy 1. The goal of this command is what? Love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Some having wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Now the purpose, Paul's saying, the purpose I'm telling you this is love. I love you and I want you as well to love others. The purpose I'm telling you this is to produce love within the church. Harmony. Love from a pure heart, not mingled with uncleanness. Free from any type of sin, known or unknown. One cannot have harmony within the church without a clean heart and a clean conscience before God. It won't work. It doesn't work. You can have service for God. I can be at VBS every Wednesday. I could come to each service every Sunday morning and evening. You can have good service for God. But if you don't have a good conscience before God, if you don't have that forgiveness, if you haven't asked for forgiveness, if you haven't been pardoned from your sin, and your conscience is dirty, and your heart is wicked before Him, there's really nothing. That service, don't confuse service with godliness. Even the false teachers in this world, even the wicked ones can serve. It takes a truly God-fearing person to have love and purity and humility within the church. The only thing that they were causing with their teachings were just disputes. The last thing he says here is sincere faith. Now, okay, why would faith or trust be considered in this realm? I mean, it works. I understand it when he's talking about a pure heart and a good conscience. Yeah, that makes sense. But doesn't faith in this passage seem kind of a completely different subject? The answer is simple. Trust and love go hand in hand. Faith and love go hand in hand. If you have a marriage relationship without trust, does it seem likely that true agape, self-sacrificing love will follow? Does that make sense? No. Love comes from a sincere trust. The two go hand in hand. You can't just have faith or just have love. They go hand in hand. False teachers, those false teachers in this context, they didn't have a sincere faith. They had a faith of hypocrisy. The only love that they sought was a type of self-gratifying pleasure that put money in their pockets, that put food in their stomachs, that stroked their pride, that made them feel good, and made them rich. Needless to say, that type of false faith, the hypocrisy, never, ever produces good faith. Verse 6 says, some having wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. And this reminds me a lot of those preachers that you find on, or not even necessarily on TV. A lot of times preachers will grab their Bibles, set it down in the pulpit, and just open up and point at a verse, and then just start preaching and talking and talking and talking without really looking at it, without really studying it, having really no idea the context. That makes me think that a person would have to do a lot of babbling to get a point across. The same thing here. They speak of what they don't understand. They don't understand what they're talking about. They haven't looked at the passage. Does helpful insight from a problem, I have a question. Does helpful insight from a problem come from someone who hasn't gone through or had experience in the same matter? Let me rephrase that. Does helpful insight come from a lack of understanding from the person that is asked? 9 times out of 10, the answer is no. Of course, sound biblical advice is always profitable. However, there's always something comforting when you hear about somebody that has gone through the exact same thing that you have gone through. I guess it kind of gives you a little bit of assurance that you're normal. Everybody, many people go through these same issues. These false teachers had no training in biblical things, nor wisdom from the scriptures, nor experience in the ministry. There's one person I know, I have an acquaintance she goes to a church that is very deeply rooted in feelings and supernatural powers. After she got married, she now claims that she's a pastor. Other than the blatantly obvious fact that, biblically speaking, women should not be pastors, she has neither the proper training nor experience needed to become a pastor. We find a similar incident in this passage. I'm going to say something. I'm going to throw out an idea that sometimes people neglect when even looking for a pastor. Training is not just 4 years of Bible college and you have your bachelor's degree and you can now be a pastor. Training is not just having even your master's degree or even having a doctorate. Somebody that is qualified aren't necessarily trained by just having these earned degrees, by having a lot of knowledge. There are plenty of people that I know that even have graduated from my Bible college in Iowa that have their four-year degree to be a pastor, and sometimes I wonder if they even have the traits needed to be a leader. Sometimes it's just not there. Part of the training process, I would say, is a lot of molding in character. Something that I learned when I was in Peru from the Peruvians is that true agape love is a learned character trait. Absolute love, so love that you'd give yourself up, self-sacrificing love, is learned. We don't have it innate within us, I wouldn't say. What motivated the men within this church body to be ministers? Is it the fact that they loved God's law? Did they enjoy serving people? These men wanted to be ministers, right? Did they even desire to learn God's statutes? I guess we could answer that with a no. But what was their motivation then? The exact same thing that drove the Pharisees: prestige, power, and the praise of men. They would love to be called rabbi or teacher or master. They desired to wield influence within the church without really understanding the immense responsibility. It's interesting, you find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, some of the traits I'm just going to read to you. It says, not greedy for money, not quarrelsome, not a novice. It's interesting. If you tie it back in with the background to this book, it's interesting you find that they're kind of hitting against what they were teaching, the false teachers, and their character traits within them. A teacher of the gospel needs to have sound doctrine. He needs to be stable in love and purity. And lastly, he needs to be a teacher who is submissive in biblical understanding. Verse 7 says, they wanted to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Not only did they not really understand, but they were arrogantly confident in what they taught. And this led many people astray in Ephesus. So what really should be our motivation? What should be our motivation when we get up to teach? What should be the motivation which drives a church leader, or anybody for that matter? What attitude should any leader have? I think D. Martin Lloyd, an English preacher from last century, has a really good quote. He nailed it on the head, and I think he says that the teaching of the word is such an awesome task that a godly man shrinks from it. Nothing but this overwhelming sense of being called and compulsion should ever lead anyone to preach. If a person doesn't have God's blessing, doesn't have God's compulsion behind them, then what is their compulsion? If a person is leaving it all to themselves, it'll come from an inflated ego. It'll come from themselves. There's really no room for self-righteous pride, or any pride for that matter, within church leadership, and you know what, as well as within the body. A man with an inflated ego cannot fit himself and his ego in that office that's down the hall from us. It just doesn't work. You see, not only as well should a pastor be have submission in biblical understanding, the body should as well when they're seeking one. When one humbles themselves and receives the implanted word, when someone humbles himself, love and purity will follow. When one humbles himself, he will receive understanding, that biblical understanding needed to move a church forward. And as well, within the body, one should be submissive and looking for that leader that's coming. This evening, I know that it is an immense opportunity, an immense privilege as well, to have have the opportunity to speak, and I really thank you for it. And I just want you to keep in mind that it's not only up to us to just go out and look for a pastor. We're not only, you know, we're not by ourselves in this. But honestly, we should be seeking as well the wisdom of God in what we're supposed to be doing. And we should be living it out as well. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, you are truly a great and awesome God, and you will lead us in whatever searches we have, whatever we're looking for, dear God. We ask, God, that you would aid us, and we ask, God, that your word would be shown in our lives as well. We ask, God, that you would bless that whoever is, Father, we don't know who it is, but Father, the one that you have in the future for our church here to be a pastor, dear God. We would ask you, Father, that he would be one that would be submissive to your word, and Father, that he would teach based on himself, not from his own heart, dear God. But I pray, God, that you would make him a humble leader, a servant leader as Christ was. We ask, God, for your wisdom and your blessing on this week, and we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.